If you turn over to James chapter 4, let's just take a moment and ask the Lord for His help. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God that we have opened before us. We ask Thee to bless our meditation in Thy truth. Lord, this is the chief means of worshipping Thee, and it is food for our souls. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And what we have in Thy Word are those words that proceed out of Thy mouth. For they have come by inspiration. They are God-breathed. And we pray, therefore, that Thou will bless Thy word to our hearts as we continue to meditate upon this book. May we do it with profit and blessing to each one of us, O Lord. And apply Thy word this day to our hearts. Give help in the preaching. I need the help of the Holy Ghost today. Give me words from Thyself. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're coming this morning to the closing verses of this chapter, really from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. And in these closing verses, James deals with some other matters that arise from the same spirit that wrath and worldliness arises from. And those are two topics that he had been dealing at the beginning of this chapter. And we have been thinking here in these verses about the place that self has in these matters. That there is within us a sinful, selfish nature that is the enemy of God, and it is also the source of so much sin in an individual's life and so much trouble in the church, even among the people of God. None of us are perfect. None of us are totally delivered from sin. We may be saved, we may be converted, but we still have to battle with sin in our lives. And that sin can impact ourselves, and it can impact others. It can impact the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening, evidently, among these early Christians who James is writing to. If you remember, these are mainly people that he has been ministering to in Jerusalem, for he was the minister of the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose. Many of them left even the land of Israel, and therefore they're outside the land of Israel, and they're very much in Gentile communities, and they're facing a hostile world. And James is writing this epistle to give them counsel and advice as to how they ought to live for God in a hostile world. And that's why we're studying this book, because the first century is very much a parallel with the 21st century. Because today is a hostile world for the Christian to live in. More hostile than it has been for many generations now. And we face difficulties and challenges and opposition that previous generations have not had to face as we seek to live for the Lord. So this book is applicable to us as well. But in this section that really starts with chapter 4, James is here dealing with wrath and things, the spirit that brings that about. And then he's bringing in other things as well that also flows from the same spirit. And here, when we come to verse 11, on down to the end of verse 17, there are two cautions and one exhortation that James here gives. If you look at verses 11 and 12, we're going to be thinking about these today, but there's the first caution there, and it is directed against evil speaking. And then verses 12 to 14, the second caution is directed against all presumptuous confidence. Because there's those who think, well, I'll be here tomorrow. I'll be here even next year. And there is a presumptuousness there in the spirit that is within them, that they think that they will be here not only tomorrow, but next year. Whereas the Lord reminds us our life is just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And then the final exhortation there that comes in verses 15 to 17, where he exhorts a constant surrender to God's will. You'll see that in verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And he's bringing these points in because of matters that flow out of the same spirit that he has been dealing with. He's been dealing with, as I say, that selfish spirit that is in us all by nature. And even in a Christian, it is still there. It asserts itself at times. And we're always battling against that to subdue that spirit that is within us. That's why we were looking at those commands and exhortations last Lord's Day. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. That's what James is telling them, and James is telling us as well. There has to be that submitting of our spirits to the Lord. There has to be a humbling of ourselves before the Lord because of that selfish spirit that is within us that needs dealt with by the grace of God. And that brings him on then to deal with some of these other matters. And evidently they were problems that he had heard of among the people of God. Why would he be dealing with these things if there was no relevance to the people that he was writing to with respect to these things? When we come this morning to look here at verse 11, evil speaking one to another, evidently that had been going on. Evidently James has heard that this is taking place among the people of God. And we're not to pretend that such things don't happen among God's people. These things happen certainly out in the world, but sadly they also come in among Christians. They also are found among God's people as well. And James is addressing it here, and he's tying it in to that spirit that is within us that we need dealt with. We need more grace, as we know in verse 6, to deal with these things. But God does give grace. He does give help. Humble to those that humble themselves and acknowledge that they need his grace and they need help to overcome the sinful nature and the sinful tendencies that are there and those sins. Because remember that statement that is found over in the book of Song of Solomon, the little foxes spoil the vines. And sometimes we can deal with the large foxes, the most obvious sins and troubles and things that need dealt with in our lives. But what about the little things? Because that was the difficulty when somebody had a vineyard and they had a hedge around the vineyard, was filling up the little holes. It was easier to fill up the bigger holes, and that kept out the larger foxes. They couldn't get through the little holes, but the little foxes got in through the little holes, and they did as much harm to the vines as the larger foxes had done, because more often there was more of the little foxes and all of these little holes that they could get in and out of the hedge that was round about the vineyard. So they were doing untold damage to the vines. And there's that statement in Song of Solomon, the little foxes spoil the vines. Little sins spoil Christians' lives. Things that we might count as little and don't take them as seriously as we ought to take them, they can spoil our lives. They can spoil the fellowship of the people of God. They can spoil the unity of a church if we do not deal with those things. So evidently, they were something that these first century Christians had to deal with, and they're applicable, these words, to us today. So we're coming here to verses 11 and 12 today is all that we're going to get covered this morning. When we think about this caution against evil speaking. Now, as you know, James has already been dealing with the subject of the tongue at length in chapter 3. And that whole chapter really takes in this thought about our speech and how we speak. And he has been dealing there with the tongue and highlighting the fact that it is a little member and yet it wields great power and great authority. It has great ability for good or evil. And now he returns to this subject here in chapter 4, verse 11. He does it, as I say, in a little different context, because he's tying it in with the spirit that is within us. And what I want you to notice or think about first of all here is, well, what is it to speak evil one of another? We are given that exhortation not to do this at the beginning of verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. So what exactly are we speaking about here? We can just take the general summary here, but if we try to break it down and notice from the Word of God, well, what is exactly in mind? What does the Lord have in mind when he tells us we are not to speak evil one of another? Now, there's times sin has to be challenged. There's times that compromise has to be challenged. There's times when that which is wrong has to be stood against. So it's not that James is saying none of that is ever to take place. No, those are things the Word of God commands us to do, to speak out against error and speak out against wrong and to stand against compromise and falsehood and all of those things that the Lord commands us in his Word to stand for and speak against. So what does the Bible mean here when it tells us that we are not to speak evil one of another? Well, let's take the scriptures. That's the best way. And notice some verses that I hope will develop this and explain it so that we understand. Well, here's what the Word of God means by speaking evil one of another. Let's start off with one that's very obvious. If you turn just a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 16. This is used in the context, evil speaking is used in the context of making false accusations against somebody. And if you look here, 1 Peter 3, verse 16, it says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, and this is the theme that we're pursuing, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Jesus Christ. So here's an obvious definition of evil speaking. Evil speaking, here in this verse, it is to falsely accuse somebody. It speaks about their good conversation. Now, in the context here in 1 Peter 3, it's relating to people who are unsaved and what they're saying about the people of God and the persecution that comes upon Christians. And sometimes that happens, that somebody is annoyed because of a Christian and their testimony and the life that they live, and they do make false accusations against them. We think of Daniel. Let's take a scriptural example. Remember Daniel, how those who were his other colleagues in authority in the kingdom of Babylon didn't like him, didn't like his life, didn't like his testimony, didn't like the fact that he was a praying man and he sought to honor the Lord. And they said, well, we're never going to find anything against him with regards to his work. We'll have to find something with regards to his religion. And they came to the king. Persian king it was, not the Babylonian king. The Persian king, and they said, make a rule that nobody can pray to any god. They have to pray to the king. And they knew rightly that would get Daniel into trouble. And they made false accusations against Daniel because of his good conversation, his good lifestyle. Well, here's Peter mentioning the same thing, and he brings it in within this remnant of evil speaking. So here's a very obvious starting point then. When we go back to James 4, verse 11, and we're commanded there, speak not evil one of another. Well, the scripture highlights the fact we are not to make false accusations. We're not to be grieved by somebody's lifestyle because of how they live for God, that they trouble us, or even their very life and manner of living is a means of conviction to us, and it rebukes our spirit of selfish worldliness, if we keep it in the context of James 4, and we think to get back at those individuals, and we do it by making accusations again. It happens at times, and it happens among the people of God. So it is something that we need to be careful about. So it also has this idea of false accusation. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 3, we're going to be looking at a few verses here this morning. 2 Thessalonians 3, another aspect of this is going about as a busybody, stirring up strife. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, for we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Busybodies. Well, what's a busybody? Well, if you just go on forward into the next book, 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, let's get an example of this. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, it says, and he's speaking here, it's particularly in the context of wanton young widows, but it's applicable to us all. It says, wherewithal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies. And here's the point I want you to note, speaking things which they ought not. So part of being a busybody is speaking things that they ought not to speak of. And the thought is of stirring up strife, stirring up trouble, of being interfering in other people's business that we have no need to interfere in, and making comments about other people that we do not need to make comments about. Speaking things which they ought not. There are things we ought not to speak about. Not every subject is a topic for conversation. There are times when things are better not talked about. That's what the Lord says here in His Word. There are things that at times are better not talked about because of the strife that they create and the problems that are associated with them. We can bring in there as well the thought of gossiping and talebearing. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. And somebody can go about as a talebearer. They just want to hear gossip and tell it. They want to hear what is happening, so they want to be the first to tell it. And somehow they take pleasure in being the first to tell it. Oh, have you heard? And somebody else says, no, I haven't heard. And they delight in telling, being the first to tell something. Well, we can speak evil one of another by doing that. By engaging in that type of practice, we can speak evil one of another when we carry gossip and bear tales one of another. If you look here at James as well, this portion in chapter 4 and verse 11, there's mention made here about judging. It says, speak not evil one of another, brethren, for he that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother. Judgeth his brother. Now, I know that it's a mistaken interpretation of the scriptures, because people only quote the first bit of Matthew 7, judge that you be not judged. Well, there are times when the Christian is called to judge. There's times when that same word is used elsewhere in the scriptures, and it commands the Christian to judge. For example, in 1 John 4, verse 1, where it says, try the spirits, see whether they be of God or not. There are times when the Christian has to judge, because Matthew 7 is often misquoted, because only the first part of that sentence is quoted. Judge that you be not judged. It's not that the Lord was outlawing and forbidding all judgment, because we make judgments every day of our lives. There's not a day but we make judgments of one sort or another, some of them in big things, some of them in lesser things, some of them in material things, some of them in spiritual things. So every day we make judgments and we make decisions and we decide on certain things having evaluated them. No, Matthew 7 and 2 goes on. Maybe we should turn that up. Turn over to Matthew 7, just so that we have the words before us, rather than just relying on me to repeat them. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge that we be not judged. And we have often heard that quoted so many times. But let's go on to find out what exactly is meant here. It says, verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge. So verse 2 is acknowledging there are times when you do judge. It's how you judge that is important. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. That's the point that the Saviour is making reference to. And James is here speaking about as well. It is critical judgment. It is harsh judgment. Yes, there are times when judgments have to be made, but it is the spirit in which they are made that is important. That's what the Word of God has much to say about. That we do not aggravate and highlight people's weaknesses and failures and infirmities. And somehow we think that by doing that, that it makes us a better person, that it makes us feel a lot better with ourselves if we are always somebody who's highlighting the failures of somebody else, because we think that, well, by pulling them down, I can get up a little bit. Proverbs 11, verse 9 says, a hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. That's evil speaking one of another. To be always highlighting somebody's faults, to always be majoring on somebody's weaknesses. We all have faults. We all have weakness. There's not one of us today who is without fault. That's not an excuse for sin, by no means. That is not an excuse for tolerating sin and not dealing with sin in our lives. But there is a difference between dealing with sin and harsh judgments and a critical spirit. And James is here saying, no, these things ought not to be among Christians. Speak not evil one of another. So there's a vast spectrum there of different aspects to what it is to be guilty of evil speaking. You see, what is suggested here to us is that if that is the case, you know, if we are guilty of evil speaking, then surely that brings us to the conclusion about ourselves. We are not humbling ourselves before God. We are not submitting ourselves to them. If this is what is in us, if this is the spirit that is in us, that's self-asserting itself. And we were dealing with that last Lord's Day, saying how we need to curtail this. We need to curtail self and submit to the Lord and humble ourselves before God. Well, here's how we can test ourselves, whether we are or not. We can say, oh, I'm humbling myself and I'm submitting myself to God. Well, if that is the case, then you and I will not be evil speaking one of another. If we are humbling ourselves before God, if we are submitting ourselves to God, we will not then be guilty of evil speaking. So here's a means of measuring our own lives, looking into our own hearts and our own experience. And we have been pointing out since the very beginning that James is one of the most practical books in all of the New Testament. James doesn't deal with theology. And if you go back to at the time we started, we pointed out this is the very first of the Old Testament books that were written. And it wasn't written to deal with theological controversy and wrong doctrine. And there's much of that in the first century. It was written to help Christians live for the Lord in the first century and be a witness for the Lord. And here's a practical way of just measuring up our own lives. Are we submitting ourselves to the Lord? Are we humble? Because if we are, we'll not be speaking evil. We'll not be doing these things that we have been noticing there, the scripture highlights as examples of evil speaking. And may the Lord help us. And we will only eradicate these out of our lives if we deal with that spirit that is within us, that self-shame, and kneel before the Lord, humble ourselves before the Lord. That's the only way to deal with this. We need the Lord's grace. Grace needs to be triumphing in our lives day by day. And I take you back there to verse 6. We were looking at it a few weeks ago, but how key a verse it is in all of these things that James is saying. He giveth more grace. And surely when we come even to verse 11 and what we're thinking about this morning, is that not the reaction that's in our hearts? I need more grace. We need more grace so that we're more like Jesus. Now the Lord spoke the truth, and he challenged wrong, and he challenged sin. But he was never guilty of evil speaking. People knew where the Lord stood. People knew what the Lord thought. But he was never guilty of evil. And we need more grace to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's move on to the rest of this verse in verse 12 as well. I want you to notice here three arguments that James employs as to why we ought not to be speaking evil one of another. The first one there is very obvious. It comes at the end of the statement in verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. So here's the first one. And again, we mentioned it at the beginning, but I'll refresh your memory. 15 times that word brethren appears in this short book. And I've tried to explain it before. It's a collective term that refers to all the saints of God. It's not a term that maybe it is more the case, we think about it in terms of males and females. We think of brethren or brothers. And we immediately think, well, that's the males. What about the females? Well, in the New Testament, this term was used to refer to all the people of God, male and female. It's referring to them all. And it's not only James that uses that term in the New Testament. He uses it, as I say, 15 times here in this book. And he's thinking about the people of God. He's referring to those who are saved, who are converted, who belong to Christ. And his argument is, surely this ought not to be. If we are believers, fellow believers, one of another, if we belong to the same family, if we are those who profess to be Christ and we belong to the family and fold of God, James's argument is this ought not to be. This ought not to be. It ought not to be the case in a earthly family that there's evil speaking one against. Sometimes it happens, sadly. Families fall out and members of the family speak evil one of another. But that ought not to be either. That ought not to be. And it certainly ought not to be the case when we think about the Lord's family. Do you remember what Abraham said to Lot way back in the book of Genesis? And you'll remember about the strife that came in there and the evil speaking that came in among the herdsmen of Abraham's flock and the herdsmen of Lot's flock. Genesis 13, verse 8. Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. That was his argument. For we be brethren. That was his argument. That's what he used to enforce the point he is making. He says to Lot, this ought not to be. We be brethren. Well, that's what James is doing here in James 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another. Brethren, we're fellow believers in Christ. We're of the family and fold of God. Therefore, it ought not. There ought not to be strife and evil speaking between those who are fellow believers. We ought not to take pleasure in making known the faults of others or divulging the secrets or things that we might hear of what is going on, spreading gossip about a fellow believer. None of those things should be done for no other reason than we be brethren. We are members of the same family. James is here saying that it ought not to be. But then if you come again to verse 11, here's the second argument that he presents in this matter. To speak evil of one another is to speak evil of the law and to judge the law. It says, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So here's another argument that he presents, a more lengthy one, granted. The other one was just based upon one single word. Now, this is a more lengthy argument that James is using here. But it comes down to this, that to speak evil of another believer is to speak evil of the law and to judge the law. Now, what is James meaning by that? Well, listen to what the law has to say. The law of God that was given through Moses, Leviticus 19, verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. So the law had something to say about this very matter. Remember, James is writing to Jews. He's writing to people who would have known the law. He wasn't writing so much to Gentiles, but as it tells you in chapter 1 and verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So these are Jewish Christians scattered out from Jerusalem, out into the Gentile world. So he's writing to people who knew the law of Moses. He's not writing to individuals who were ignorant of the Old Testament and what it taught. These people knew what the law taught. And James says, if you speak evil one of another, you're speaking evil of the law and you're judging the law. You, that precept would have been in the law. In Leviticus 19:16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. We've already been thinking about what we might call the law of Christ there in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. We've already thought there what the Lord Jesus had to say. He came to fulfill the law. He said, I have not come to destroy the law. I've not come to put it away. I've not come to take it out of existence, that it doesn't no longer apply. God's law still applies today. And the Lord Jesus reiterated it. So the law did say and warned them against this very thing. And therefore to break one of God's commandments is in effect to speak evil of that commandment. To break one of God's commandments is in effect to judge God's commandment. It is to speak evil of it and to judge it as if it's too strict for us. That it creates too much of a demand upon us. That somehow we are above the law. That somehow we don't have to live under these instructions and commands that God has given. That's what James is suggesting here when he says, if you do this, you're speaking evil of the law and judging the law. You're telling that you're saying that it's too strict. It requires too much. That somehow you can live above it. That it doesn't apply to you. And we must be careful that we do not live in that fashion. Because the Bible tells us Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. The yoke that he puts on us isn't heavy. It isn't restrictive. It doesn't curtail our freedoms and our enjoyment. His yoke is easy, he said. And therefore, if we do not obey him, if we do not practice in our lives that which he exhorts us to do, commands us to do, are we not really saying that this is too strict, this is too much? And that's what James is here referring to when he says to these Christians, now if you do this, you judge the law and you speak evil of the law. And maybe that brings it into another light. Not just the harm that we're doing to a fellow Christian and even to the Church of Jesus Christ, if we're bringing disunity among people, the people of God or whatever. But if we look at it here in another light, here's it in the light of God. We've been thinking about it in as it applies to other individuals round about us, but now we're thinking about it heavenward. Here's what the Lord thinks about it. And we can surely see that the Lord would be grieved with such a thing. And then the third, let's go on into verse 12 now. And you have the third argument that James uses to press this point home about no evil speaking. We forget our place. Do you notice verse 12? There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So we forget our place. We assume a position that we have no right to. Those who are guilty of evil speaking are not doers of the law themselves, but judges. And without going back over what James has said already in this book about being a doer of the law, not just a hearer, but a doer. of the Word. He emphasized that, and as I say, we'll just not go back this morning for sake of time and emphasize that. But you'll remember that James has much to say about being a doer of the Word, not just somebody who hears it and it enters in and goes out the other ear or goes over us and we never hear it really, we never take it on board, it never changes how we act or think or speak. And now he's saying, well, if we're not doers of the law, we're judges. We've set ourselves up as judges. We've taken on an office. We've taken on a position that we have no right to. Matthew Henry had this to say on this particular text. He says, those who are most ready to set themselves up as judges of the law generally fail most in their obedience. Those who are most ready to set themselves up as judges of the law generally fail most in their obedience. We assume a position that we have no right to. We forget our place. Because it is emphasized in verse 12 here, there is one lawgiver and there is one judge. There is only one law that matters, and that's the Lord's law. He has reserved the power of passing final sentence upon all mankind. It says there, one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. He's the one who exonerates, or he is the one who condemns before the law. It's his law, and he's the judge of his law. We must always acknowledge the Lord's as the supreme lawgiver and as the supreme judge. He alone can give law to the conscience. He alone is to be absolutely obeyed. His laws are incontestable. And sometimes we must be careful, even in lesser things. We must live by God's law and not make up our own and have people to live by a standard that we come up with and judge people by a standard that we come up with. I think that's what James is here particularly getting at. It has God's standard that matters. It's God's law that matters. And since there is one lawgiver, we may infer that it is not any of us who have the power to bind somebody else's conscience with regards to any particular matter that the Lord hasn't said something about in His Word. It's different if the Lord has said something in His Word. Then that is His law. Then we're duty-bound to obey His law. That's why He's given us His Word. We believe in the Scriptures being verbally inspired. We believe in God preserving His Word so that we can take up the Scriptures and we can say without fear of contradiction, we can say emphatically, this is God's law. Because God has given it and God has preserved it. These are more than just the words of men. So if the Lord says something in His Word, then we must be those who live by that rule. But we must not prescribe or censure others or condemn others by our own law, by a measurement that we have come up with. And we enforce something that is not found in the Word of God at all. Well, there's many applications of that in life, many obvious ones. I suppose maybe the most obvious ones maybe are outside of the Christian church at times, when you think of some of the cults and rules and laws that they have come up with regards to certain things that have no basis in the Bible at all. And they're depending upon a revelation that was given to either to Charles Russell or to Joseph Smith regards to the Mormons. And they're depending upon that and they make that a rule. Or the Seventh-day Adventists and Elaine White and her visions. And they make them emphatic and they use them. In fact, they set them up above the Scriptures and say, this is what is true, this is what is right. But it has no basis on the Word of God. Those are the most obvious ones. But We can certainly, I think, bring it closer to home too and be on our guard against measuring other people up by a standard that we have made that has no warrant in the Word of God. There's one lawgiver and we're going to stand before Him, son. He's got the power to save and to... That's a sobering thought today for us to think about. One lawgiver who has the power to save and to... God has the power to save or He has the power to cast you into hell. One or the other. That ought to make an impression upon you if you're not saved today. God has the power to cast you into hell. And if you go on unconverted and in your sins, that's where you'll end up. You'll be cast into hell. He has the power to save and He has the power to destroy. That's the law that we'll be measured against. You see, we live in a day when people come up with their own idea of law and their own standard. Maybe the problem today is not so much erring on the side of too much law. It's the problem today is erring on the side of so little law, no law. And everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. And they think that, well, the Lord will just accept me the way that I am and I can live like this and do as I please and the Lord will accept me. The Lord is a lawgiver. He has given His law. And He will judge according to His law. He has the power to save. He has the power to cast into. And that ought to make us to be careful as to how we live in life, what we say, what we do, so that we always acknowledge there's one lawgiver, and it's His law that we live by, and it's His law that we'll be judged by, not somebody else's. And may we be those that do humble ourselves before the Lord, and those who seek Him for more grace. We'll leave it there for this morning. Let's bow together in prayer.